A little girl was talking to her teacher about whales. The teacher said that it was physically impossible for a whale to swallow a human because even though it was a very large mammal, its throat was very small. The little girl stated, well, Jonah was swallowed by a whale. Irritated, the teacher reiterated the whale could not swallow a human being. It was physically impossible. The little girl thought for a moment and said, well, when I get to heaven, I will ask Jonah. The teacher said, what if Jonah went to hell? The girl said, you ask him. Now, we don't believe in heaven and hell, just so again, wondering what I'm going off here. The little girl believed in the concept of heaven and hell. She believed in what the Bible said. She believed about Jonah and the great fish. She believed that it was a story that was not just sort of folklore, that was not just something that was written, that it actually did happen and it was recorded fact and history. When it comes to belief, it is paramount to who we are. We believe, for example, that there is a God. The fact that you are all here today, or we are all here today, is testament to that fact. He says it's his holy Sabbath day, and we recognize, he says, you are to be assembled together. We believe that the Bible is the infallible word of God. We don't believe that the Bible has any errancy in it. We believe that it is the truth of God. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he has eternally existed just as God the Father has eternally existed. We believe that our sins are forgiven by his sacrifice. That's, again, why we went through the Passover exercise of once again coming before God, and again partaking of those symbols of his Son, which recognizes, again, the stamping of the new covenant relationship that God made with us. We believe that God the Father, when he sent his Son to this earth, and when Jesus in his ministry came, and when he was crucified, and when he was resurrected, and when those apostles were named, we believe that Jesus Christ, based upon what he says in Matthew chapter 16, established the church, and that church was established on 31 AD. And to go along with that, we believe that Jesus Christ is the head, he is the guide, and he is the leader of the church. Now, there may be physical leaders to the physical organization, but the spiritual lead of the church is and has always been Jesus Christ. There is something else that we believe. I believe it is something that we all have come to understand after our time in the church. We recognize it because in part, for many of us, that's why we came into the church. And that is that we believe that the gospel of the good news of the coming kingdom of God is to be preached to the whole earth. We believe that. The preaching of the gospel, again, is the part of the mission of the New Testament church. It has never changed. The preaching of the gospel, as is defined in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, tells us that Jesus Christ told us that we are to proclaim that good news of a coming kingdom, and that we would help, not make, but we would help make disciples of those whom God calls. The church cannot grow itself. You cannot grow a church. Growth must come ultimately from God. We believe that. So we understand that this gospel message of preaching the gospel and helping to make disciples of those whom God calls is part, again, and parcel of the great mission of the New Testament church. The mission of the church that has not changed, has not changed since 31 AD. The question that I have is, how can we do that? How can we be effective if we do not believe? You see, this is part and parcel of what we're talking about when it comes to the understanding of why we were called and again told to believe, hands would be laid upon us and we would be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. The title for the sermon this afternoon is Believe in the Gospel. Believe in the Gospel. And to go along with that, to understand as a subpoint that in order to preach the gospel, in order to be part of that process, you must believe in the gospel. Belief is not just necessary for our salvation. It is necessary in order to proclaim that gospel message. Let me share a point with here as we go through some scripture to see just when we come to the understanding in terms of believing and how important it is, and the concept and understanding that it is God who grows the church, but our responsibility again is to believe in that message that is being proclaimed. Let's start by going over to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. We're going to go through a couple of events in the Gospel of Matthew here at the beginning to set the stage. There has to be, we come back to the point of understanding, a commitment to not only being a part of God's family, because that's only part of it. Part of what we are is to be part of God's family, which we are again called part of God's family now. We are considered sons and daughters in His family. We'll go to scripture there in a little while that will point to that very fact. But this is not about just saving our skin. This is not just about what's in it for us. This is about what's in it for all of mankind. This is the rescue plan for all of humanity. And it requires a commitment. We, as the first fruits in God's family, understand and realize that we have made a commitment. And in order to make that commitment, it is a commitment not just to save our own skin, not just to grow in righteousness, but to understand the message of seeking the kingdom and the desire that just as God wants that none should perish, but all should come to what? Repentance, so they might be saved. That's the message of the gospel, but the question is, are people committed to that particular message? Let's notice here in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, beginning here in verse 16. We find a situation where Jesus is going and he is preaching. There were people that were faint. There were people that were following him, walking on foot. It's not like they could jump in their car and jump on the roads. As we've said before, you're dealing in that particular society, that particular moment in time, that everybody is walking everywhere. And here's this great multitude, as it tells us here in verse 14, that were walking with him. And it says that Jesus had compassion upon them. They were healed because they were sick. And it was becoming late. The hour was such that it was in a deserted area. And the disciples said, maybe we should just disperse them. Have them go and go their way. You know, they can go to the closest fast food place and get some food. Go to Taco Bell and get something to eat. Sorry, I'm going to keep doing that for a while until I'll wear that one out. They needed something to eat. But Jesus said, no, they don't need to go anywhere. And notice what he says here in verse 16. But Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, bring them to me. Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Now, here we find in verse 21 an interesting statement, because the statement, again, we come to realize is that the 5,000 were fed, but it doesn't tell the whole story. Because there it says in verse 21, he says 5,000 men. Now, it's not like they had a counter. It's not like, you know, we've got people in every congregation that give me a number count as far as how many people were at services today. And we're much smaller congregations today. It's pretty easy. You can do that number count probably in about less than 30 seconds. How'd you like to be the one responsible for counting 5,000 people? 5,000 people. But notice what it says in verse 21. Besides women and children. If you look at commentaries, they will state that based upon that particular statement in verse 21, the multitude was probably closer to somewhere between 10 to 15,000 people. 10 to 15,000 people. Keep that in mind. Let's drop down to Matthew chapter 15 and notice verse 32. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 32. It says, and when they had gotten the boat, the water ceased, and those who were truly in Sorry, that's not where I want. I'm at Matthew chapter 15. I was in verse 14. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 32. Actually, let's start in verse 29. Verse 29. So we've got the first situation where he has fed the 5,000. They jump in the boat. They leave. They're going to another area. Let's pick the story up here in chapter 15 and verse 29. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. And then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. So again, just as we saw in the previous story in chapter 14, he heals another multitude of people. Now, it's got to be a different multitude. I guess I'm taking a little bit of poetic license here to look at it, but I would hazard to guess that that multitude of those that were sick and afflicted back in chapter 14, he had healed. So now we have another multitude that's coming. Maybe some of the same people, we don't know, but maybe it's another multitude because he's going into a different region altogether. And so we have more healing that takes place. Here in verse 32, then Jesus called the disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. Then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven and a few fish. So this is a different story altogether. This is a different multitude altogether. We don't have five fishes and the two loaves. Now we've got the seven and a few fish. He says in verse 35, so he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the seven loaves and the fish, gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up seven large baskets full of fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. Okay. So once again, we find another statement that's made in Scripture here where, again, the attendance figure was 4,000 plus the women and children. Using the same math we did from the other multitude, we see that this multitude had to be somewhere closer to 8,000 to 12,000 people. Now, is it possible that some of those that followed here at this second inference of event that took place in the Gospel of Matthew, were there at that first event? I think that's possible. Because again, remember that Jesus Christ, after that first feeding the multitude, sent his disciples across the Sea of Galilee. So I'm not convinced that all of the people from that first multitude just came over to that second multitude. I'm not convinced it was all the same. But let's just say for the sake of argument here for a minute. Can we do that? Just for the sake of argument and making my point this afternoon, that between the two masses of people, between those two conglomerations of people, there were somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 to 27,000 people. Some of them had been healed. They all heard him speak, and they were all fed because we know there were fragments and there were baskets that were taken up of the leftovers. Okay. Let's flash forward to 31 AD. Let's go over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And let's take a look here at verse 13. This is going to be the when the day of Pentecost is going to come, and we're going to find that they are going to come together in this upper room, as it says, in Jerusalem. And as they came together, we find and realize there were how many people that were there. It says, when they had entered the room, verse 13, when they had entered the room, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether the name of names was about 120. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Jesus Christ had preached relentlessly. He had taught fervently. He had had compassion and mercy on the multitudes. He had healed people by the scores. As I have just showed you in two events in the book of Matthew, he fed roughly somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 to 27,000 people. Even if you go to Acts chapter 2 and the end of Peter's Pentecost sermon where 3,000 people were added, and I know there were several thousand that were added after that day of Pentecost, you don't come near the actual number of 20 to 27,000 people he fed. Why? You have to come to one conclusion. The majority of these 27,000 people were either simply looking for a free lunch, or they did not believe what Jesus taught. They did not believe in the gospel message. They had heard him speak. They had seen him teach. They had witnessed the miracles. They had been witness to two miracles, again, specifically with the feeding of the multitude. Was there not a point where we come back and understand that they did not believe the gospel message? Now, let's understand something for a moment here. We recognize that it is God that does the calling. Was he, in fact, not calling all of those 20 or 27,000 people? I would say perhaps that is the case. But why only 120 people? There is one thing that 120 people had in common. Those 120 people were there because they believed in the gospel message. They believed in what they had been taught. They believed in what they had seen, what they had heard, and what they had witnessed over the life and times of the ministry of Jesus Christ. When it comes to belief and the book of John, we find that it's a very, very heavy emphasis that the Apostle John puts on the word belief or the subject of belief. He preaches it as a key theme in his gospel account. In fact, you will find that the word believe is found more often in the gospel of John than all three other gospels combined. Consider for a moment that the word believe is found a total of 31 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke combined. 31 times the word believe is found combined in those three gospel accounts. Just in the book of John, it is found 60 times. 60 times. So you begin to see and understand that it is a very prevalent message that John gave, that you are to believe. John would start that gospel message of believing and explaining that John the Baptist came to bear witness. Why? So that those people would believe in the Messiah's message. Let's go there for a moment and review some scripture. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We'll take a look at a couple of verses here. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. John chapter 1. It says in verse 6, actually, that there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, we're talking about John the Baptist. It's not John the recording of this particular gospel account. But why did this John the Baptist come? Verse 7, it says, this man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that being Jesus Christ, that all through him might believe. Notice verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. John made it clear in his gospel account that in order to have eternal, everlasting life, one must believe. Repentance is important. Believing the gospel is important. The giving of the Holy Spirit is important because that, again, is the down payment. That is what seals us as first fruits, but there must be belief in the gospel message. Notice another scripture here in John chapter 3 and verse 36. John chapter 3 and verse 36. John chapter 3 and verse 36. He says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, again, I don't have time to reference, but you can go back and you can read for yourself John chapter 6 and verse 29, John chapter 6 and verse 29, and also John chapter 8 and verse 24. You're going to find statements that again go back to the statements that John made, that very clearly, in order to have everlasting life, one must believe. That is part of the gospel message. Repent, believe, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They are all interconnected. They are all intertwined, and you cannot separate any one out from the other. Perhaps the most powerful of all statements that John made was his concluding statement he made to his particular gospel account. Let's go there for a moment. John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and notice verses 30 and 31. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. This is again going to come after Jesus had manifested himself, after the crucifixion. They had seen him. He had eaten with them. He had come to the point where Thomas did not believe. He did not know for sure whether it was him. Jesus said, put your fingers here, put your hands here. Notice that it is me. Thomas came to that understanding, and you see again that he made a full, incomplete commitment. You are my God, you are my Savior, you are my Lord. But notice what he says here, what John says here, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That final statement, believing that you have life in his name. You cannot separate belief from the gospel. You cannot separate the gospel from belief. It has to be, again, belief in what that gospel is. What does belief entail? Let's ask that particular question. What does belief entail? When Jesus began his ministry, he traveled the countryside preaching the gospel. There were two action steps to his message. You remember those action steps. One was first to repent. You come back to an understanding and a realization that he says again that we find in Scripture and God's Word, that what does he want? He wants mankind to come to what? To repentance. To do what? So that they might believe in that gospel message, so they might have everlasting life in his Son. So there's a two-step action process to the message that Jesus Christ preached. It is repentance. That has not changed to 2021. In the 21st century, that message is exactly the same. And even more so needed in 2021 than probably back in 31 AD. I mean, human nature has always existed, again, from the beginning of mankind, but we understand and realize the degradation that mankind has gone through to the point of understanding that repentance is something that man does not want to look at and does not want to enact. But it is. It is the first action step in Jesus Christ's message. That first action step was to repent. But the second, we're keying on here this afternoon, the second was to believe in that gospel message. To believe in that gospel message. Now, when it comes to belief, there are different levels of belief. There are different levels of belief. We need to understand the level of belief that Jesus was talking about. We need to talk about the level of belief that Jesus was talking about. You say, I believe, yeah, I believe. It would be like saying, well, yeah, I know that this is the Sabbath. Well, to know it's the Sabbath, but to keep the Sabbath are two different things. I've heard people say that throughout the years, you know. Oh, you know, so-and-so, they know about the Sabbath. I'm like, well, that's good. There's a lot of people that know about the Sabbath. There's probably billions of human beings that know about the Sabbath. But do they keep the Sabbath? Do they understand the Sabbath? Do they understand the far-reaching implications of the Sabbath? Do they understand the past, the present, and the future that's represented by the Sabbath? Probably not when you say, I know the Sabbath. So there comes a point when we talk to belief that there are different levels of belief, and we have to understand the level of belief that Jesus Christ was talking about. Let's notice over in James chapter 2 and verse 19. James chapter 2 and verse 19. James is going to get into a statement here in which he's talking about, again, this whole concept of faith and works. Those that believe that James was talking about the fact that you had to work out your own salvation, that works were required for salvation. And he's trying to show that there's a correlation between faith and works, that you cannot just say, I have faith, but do nothing as a result of that faith. And he's making that statement in verse 18. He says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Notice verse 19, though, when it comes to belief. Notice the statement that he makes. He says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. That is true. But is that the level of belief that Jesus Christ was talking about that we have? That's not a level of belief that brings about commitment. As a minister of Jesus Christ, they have the authority to cast out a demon. Why? Because a demon understands the authority that comes from Jesus Christ. But their belief does not drive them to be a member of the family of God. That's not the belief that we're looking for. That's not the belief, again, that James was talking about here. He's talking about you believe. Great. So do the demons. So what? Where is your belief taking you? Where is your belief taking you? This level of belief is the lowest level of belief that we see here in James chapter 2 and verse 14. It's not a level of belief that brings about commitment. Jesus Christ's level of belief is that you would listen, you would comprehend, and then act on it accordingly. That's why we're here today. Because we listened, we heard, we comprehended, and we acted on it accordingly. The act of comprehending and the act of comprehending it accordingly would be an all-in commitment. You go back to what we read, Pentecost 31 AD. 120 people in an upper room in Jerusalem. They had an all-in commitment. It was an all-in commitment. It was not this lowest level of belief. They were committed to, again, the gospel message that had been preached by Jesus Christ. As I said, they had seen it. They had witnessed it. They had heard it. And they said, I want to be a part of it, not just for me, but for all mankind. Notice over in Mark chapter 8 and verse 35. Mark chapter 8 and verse 35. Mark chapter 8, and let's notice verse 35. Let's actually begin in verse 34. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 35. 34 kind of gives us a little bit of context here. Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, he says, when he, speaking of Jesus Christ, had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's essentially what repentance is. When repentance comes, we are emptying ourselves of any full and complete ability that we have to ourselves. We are giving ourselves over to God. We are fully and completely committed to Jesus Christ. And then he makes the statement here. He says, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Following me entails following all the way to the kingdom of God. That's belief in the gospel message. I play golf. I don't have a bad hole on number 3 or number 4 and say, you know what, it's a lousy round, I'm not going to play anymore. You gut it out and you keep playing. And usually the people I'm playing with have worse holes than I do, so it makes me feel good about my game. That's a joke. Nobody laughed. Some people I play with are shaking their head because they know, yeah, okay. You get the point here. You get the point here. You have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. That's full and complete commitment. It's all in. Notice verse 35. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Did you read that closely? Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. The point that he's making here is by having that all-in commitment, we are committed to living a life that has our vision squarely on the kingdom of God. Now, don't get me wrong. We all have families. We all have careers. We have jobs, whatever it might entail. We have to live day in and day out in the world around us. But our vision, brethren, our vision and our belief system is pointed squarely on that coming kingdom of God. It is a life devoted to being in God's family, but also fully committed to the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God. We're not here just trying to save ourselves. It's not all just about us. Sure, we're first fruits in God's family. That's what Pentecost coming up represents. It's the first fruit harvest. It's the coming again of the Holy Spirit. It's the formation of the New Testament church. But it's more than that. It's more than that. It's the understanding and the realization that we are fully and completely committed, that we want to have this life and see this life for all mankind. The pain, the hurt, the sorrow, the injustice, the famine, the disease, the pestilence, name it. We want it solved. We want it fixed. We want it corrected. And so we are all in because we know that the kingdom of God will give mankind that. We know that that's what is coming, and we know that there will be finally peace. There will not be dread upon the earth. There will be love. There will be mercy. And there will be justice. Notice Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, notice beginning in verse 29. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 29. So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or child or lands for my sake and the gospel's." Notice what he says here. So he comes to understand and realize that we are leaving a lot of things behind. It doesn't mean you're leaving them completely. We don't simply say goodbye to our family. We just simply understand that our focus, our energies are generated towards something else. They are focused towards the kingdom of God. He says again, there is no one that has left all these things behind. Verse 30, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. When you believe in the gospel, you cannot look at the physical things around us today and be preoccupied. I have made that mistake in the last year. I can tell you that it has been a distraction to see everything going on around me. I've told you before, and I'll tell you again, I've gotten to the point where literally I will watch the news for about 5 and 10 minutes. Yep, that's it. I get a general idea, and I'm gone. I'm out of there. I might read an article here. I might read an article there, something that might interest me, something that talks about some future thing, prophetically speaking or whatnot. I still stay engaged from that particular standpoint. But when I find myself becoming distracted, when I find myself becoming discouraged, the time has come to move away from that because it's a distraction to the gospel message. It's the effort by the God of this world to distract me from what? From the all-in commitment to believe in the gospel message. If I am consumed about this government in this country, then I fail to see the importance of the kingdom of God. I just simply do. I cannot put my energies there. I cannot put my focus there. I have to spend my time again doing what? Focusing it on the gospel of the good news of the coming kingdom. Now, we understand that as God's people, as His first fruit family, we have been conveyed in part into the kingdom now. If we truly believe in the gospel, we are being conveyed into the kingdom of God. Now, you're sitting there telling me that's ridiculous. We're not living in the kingdom. Trust me, after driving up here with some of the people I was behind, I know that. You don't drive 10 miles under the speed limit in the left lane. We learned that in driver's ed when I was 16. Now, that was up in Canada. Maybe they did things different in Canada because Canadians are so polite. They're very polite. You get my point, though. You become consumed with things. You simply say, well, we're not living in the kingdom now. How can we possibly be living in the kingdom now? Look at all the things that are going on in the world around us. Look at everything that's going on in society today. This isn't God's kingdom. And I say that's correct from a physical standpoint. But spiritually speaking, we can live the kingdom now in terms of how we live our lives, what we believe, and what we focus on. Let's take a look at some scriptures here. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. You believe we have not been conveyed into the kingdom now? Well, let's take a look at what the Apostle Paul said here in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. He says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now you're sitting there going, well, that's future. That's future. He's talking about a future time. I'm like, that's correct. But there's an understanding and a realization that when we believe in that gospel message and we are obedient to God, there is a transfer that takes place. Because mentally in our minds, we are being moved from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of God. And when we are moved and conveyed into that kingdom of God, we move away from the news of the day and say, it does not matter. Do I feel bad for the people that are affected by it? Yes. Do I believe that I can change it in any small way? No. Because human nature has become so rampant upon this earth that it wants for self, and the God of this world is moving as fast as he possibly can. I go back and understand, and we must realize that we as first fruits in God's family have moved from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of God. Notice over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, someone saying, well, we haven't moved to the kingdom yet. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15 and verse 50. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's take a look at one verse here, verse 50. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, often we refer to as the resurrection chapter. It deals with the resurrection. But notice just the one statement he makes here, verse 50. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Well, that's true. That scripture is correct. So how can we possibly be conveyed into the kingdom now? We are not, we're still flesh and blood. Stick me with a pin, you're going to know really quick. I squeal, I hurt. Yeah, that's pain. Take a knife, cut my finger. Yep, I bleed. It's flesh and blood. We come back and understand that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But we come back to understand that this is referring to the fullness of birth at the return of Jesus Christ. When the dead in Christ will be raised and those who are left alive will then have that same transformation and we will move from the physical to the spiritual body. But that does not mean that our minds cannot be affected now by being led by God's Spirit and making those changes and living a life that shows us that we are living in and living for the kingdom of God. You get my point. 1 John chapter 3. Let's go there for a moment. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, notice, we'll take a look at the first three verses here. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, he says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Well, if we're not children of God now, why would John use that term? Is he talking about some future event that's going to take place? No. Because notice what he says after that. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we shall know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. The love of God that he has bestowed upon us to be considered and called children of the living God. Not later, now. The future fulfillment coming, the future transformation being complete at the return of Jesus Christ. That's why he makes that statement in verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Part of being pure is understanding and realizing that the focus must be on the kingdom of God. If there's anything to impede that, it slows everything up. It slows everything down. I simply ask the question, do we believe that we are children of the living God? How can we be conveyed into the kingdom now? Well, think of it, if I can draw an analogy just for a moment, a physical inheritance. If you have a physical inheritance that you're expecting, that inheritance is secured as long as you are faithful to the family or faithful to the person that is going to endow you with that inheritance. Spiritually speaking, it is the same. We have been promised something. Now, our inheritance is secure as long as we are faithful to the end. In God's eyes, we are considered family members awaiting that inheritance at the return of his Son. We are joint heirs, what? With Jesus Christ. That's what Romans chapter 8 says. So you draw this analogy here. The physical inheritance is ours as long as we're faithful to the one that is giving us the inheritance. Same is true spiritually speaking. If we are faithful, if we are obedient, if we believe in that message, that reward is secure. You see, in God's eyes, we are already considered family members awaiting the fullness of our birth. So what is our responsibility then now? What is our responsibility now? We know and understand that in this nation, citizenship is a very precious thing, and it affords us certain rights and certain abilities to do certain things. However, our ultimate real citizenship is far greater than that. I'm not talking about our citizenship in this nation or whatever nation we might be a citizen of. I'm talking about citizenship that is in heaven. Notice Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Notice Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Notice what the Apostle Paul says here. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That citizenship that we have allows us certain things. It gives us a real citizenship. While we are citizens of this physical nation or whatever nation we might be a citizen of, our real citizenship is nowhere near here. Our real citizenship, again, is at the throne of God. If we believe in that gospel message, we understand that this nation and all nations will come under the authority of the government that is to come. As I wrote in my Sabbath note yesterday, it pains me when I see the President of the United States make the statement that no amendment is absolute. As I said, I could care less about the Second Amendment. I don't care about my guns. But it sent a chill down my back when I read that because it tells me that the First Amendment could very easily be squashed. You come back and realize there are certain things that we have been given, and perhaps we've taken them for granted. But we come back and understand and realize that the authority of a government to come will have authority over any and all governments. All governments, all nations will be toppled, and the kingdoms and rulers of this world will be brought low, and there will be but one ruler upon this earth. And I promise you, the rule of law is absolute in his eyes. Notice Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Brethren, we are living in very fluid times in this nation and in this world. Because again, as I said, many people in the world look to the United States. What's going to happen to them? As they go, so the rest of many other nations go. So while we simply say, yes, we look at world prophecy and see what happens on the horizon, we must also understand that what affects this nation will affect much of the world around us. Notice Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, he says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" No term limits. A rule that is absolute. That is the gospel message. This world and its nations end and give way to one ruler and one government. You know, there's a system that they would like to put in place in the world today. One government rule. It's what Satan would like. The God of this world, again, he's not just the God of this nation. The God of this world would want one government rule upon the face of this earth. Well, so do we. But not with him. With God the Father, with Jesus Christ, his Son, being the one who is the head and will head up that one government rule. Notice 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. These are things that we believe, but how deeply do we believe them? I don't know. The level with which we believe them is the level of commitment that we have to the gospel message. Because there is only one gospel message. It is not the gospel of Christ. It is the gospel of the coming kingdom of God. He will head that kingdom. But let us never forget that that gospel message has been perverted moving forward from 31 AD by various entities that tried to take people in different directions, different avenues, down different paths. The gospel of the kingdom of God remains, and it will remain to the return of Jesus Christ. Notice 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." You know, if something is passing away, why would you want to hang on to it? I've never been able to figure that one out. If I'm holding on to let's talk about from the standpoint of financials. If I'm holding on to a stock and I know that that company is going to go out of business, I know I've got knowledge, that company's going to go out of business. I want to get rid of that stock as fast as possible. I don't want to hang on to it. If I've got a car and I know that in 13 days, 14 days, that transmission's going to fall out, I want to get rid of it. I don't want it. It's passing away. Bury it. Why would you want to hang on to it? The only reason you want to hang on to it is because you believe there is something of value here. What's of value here? We look at some beautiful sunsets. We see some beautiful scenery. I've traveled, as I know many of you had, some beautiful areas of the world. But what is there possibly on this earth right now that would simply say, "I want to give up the kingdom of God because of that beautiful sunset I saw in South America. I had this great ski weekend in the Alps. It was fantastic. Man, I never want to give that up. I'd give it up in a minute for the kingdom of God." You get my point. What do we believe that is in this world that is somehow of value? Based upon what we read here in verse, if it's passing away, where's the intrinsic value? Yes, there are things that have nice temporary value. If you're somewhere where it's sunny out, you can see a beautiful sunset, yeah, gorgeous, great, fantastic. It's temporary. Sun goes down, it sets, boom, it's over and done. But when you see that in verse 17, it should make us ask, what is of value here? Why do we want to try and uphold and save something that is passing away? When God himself says, it's not going to exist. So we go back to the question, believing the gospel, what is our role now? What is our role now? Notice over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. It is a very familiar scripture, but it's a scripture that I believe applies directly for those that believe in the gospel message. Because it is not about just saving our own skin. It is not about just partaking of Passover and say, yep, I'm good for another year. It's much more than that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20 says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Ambassadors serve in the countries that they are assigned. They do not become entangled in the political wranglings or the affairs of the nation they live in at the time. The responsibility of an ambassador who lives in some nation, wherever that nation might be, is to uphold the ideals of the nation in which they hold citizenship in. For a U.S. ambassador to live in Canada, they uphold the ideals of the United States, not the ideals of Canada. As ambassadors for Christ, that means we hold, we believe, and we live lives that are reflected of the nation's ideals, the spiritual nation that we have been called to be a part of. As part of that responsibility, spiritual, our ambassadors are witnesses for the gospel message. They speak to and show what it means to believe in the gospel message. We don't knock on doors. We don't ring doorbells. We don't have large sandwich signs that says, repent now because the end is near. But we do express our belief in the coming kingdom of God. Let's go over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Luke here speaking, he says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to what? Himself? No, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. And being assembled together, verse 4, with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. He spoke about that in John chapter 14 and 15, the coming Holy Spirit, or the coming of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The focus was still not where it needed to be. They saw him and they simply said, according to the scrolls, which we understand, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. In verse 8, he makes that statement, you will be witnesses. That word in the Greek, witnesses, is from the Greek word martus, M-A-R-T-U-S. It simply means those who, after his example, have proven the strength and genuineness of their faith in Christ. Notice carefully what I just said. Have proven, after his example, the strength and genuineness of their faith in Christ. What did we just come through? We came through the days of unleavened bread. What were we supposed to be ingesting for those 7 days? The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. There is clarity there. The point being is it paves the way for us to have this genuineness in the faith that is in Christ and what he proclaimed. The word witness or witnessing is mentioned 39 times in the book of Acts. It is not just some small one reference. As I said before, it's not witnessing from the point of knocking on doors, ringing doorbells, and standing with a sandwich board on the side of the road that says, "The end is near, repent now." Here we have a group of individuals that we read about in Acts chapter 1 who had been with Jesus Christ for his 3.5 year ministry. They had witnessed his meekness with their own eyes. They had witnessed his many miracles with their own eyes. They had heard his sermons and his teachings with their own ears. In a court of law, the term is often said, you cannot present that. That's hearsay evidence. I heard someone else say this. This was not hearsay evidence. They were witnesses to what had happened. How do you know that, James? How do you know that, John? How do you know that, Matthew? Because we were there. We heard it from his own mouth. We come back and understand and realize that this group is not the only ones that we come back and understand are responsible for witnessing that message. But we witness in a much different way. None of us was alive at the time of Jesus Christ's ministry. But we have the Word of God preserved for us, and we have the gift of God's Holy Spirit that help us to do what? We prove the strength and the genuineness of our faith in Christ in proclaiming and believing that gospel message. How? Notice over in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18. John says it very clearly here. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18. He says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." To be a child of God tells us that our lives have been changed. To be living this life that we are living tells us that we are proclaiming that we are desirous to transform our lives from what we have now to that future fulfillment of the fullness of birth at the return of Jesus Christ. But we are proclaiming that message now. We are proclaiming it by how we live our lives. Because I would submit to you that the greatest witness that a person can make is not what they say, it is what they do. It is what they represent. Every time you tell your employer that you will not work on the Sabbath and the holy days, you are witnessing for the gospel message of the coming kingdom of God. Every time a neighbor asks you why you get all dressed up on a Saturday, you are witnessing the gospel of the message of the kingdom of God. Every time your friends want to know why you go to some place for 8 days in the fall, you are witnessing for the message of the coming kingdom of God. When people want to know when the problems of this world are going to end, you simply say, "I know." It is the message of the coming kingdom of God. You see, before we can ever witness, before we can ever get to that particular point, we must believe. We must believe in that which we live and that which we represent. As ambassadors for Jesus Christ, we must believe it, and we must live it. That is what it means to believe the gospel. It is not just belief for us. It is belief for all that we come in contact with. Jesus Christ told his disciples that they would do greater works than he had done. Our mission, brethren, in the 21st century, it is no different. Our mission, just like his, is to proclaim that message of hope, of peace, of love, and of justice. But in order to do greater works than he did, as he said we would do, we must believe. We must believe that gospel message. As we continue our march to the kingdom of God, let us remember that we are to be witnesses for the gospel. Let us preach that gospel message through personal example and believing in that message.